I am your preacher of record today. Thanks, Ken. Once in a while, I'm asked to speak or preach. And the further out it is, the more, if you will, there's some stress that goes into that. It's not the standing up here and speaking. I don't have any problem with that. That's not an issue. It's the preparation. It's the mental preparation. It's being ready for what you need to say. Preparing your heart to let it, the material that I may have, to get it inside of me so that I can get it back to you. Asking and pleading, if you will, with the Holy Spirit to reveal to me how I can be used. And I trust and pray that the Holy Spirit's presence is felt and is here today. And I trust that as I speak today, the things that are said or that I say touch you, because what I have to say will touch all of us at some level. And that we can reflect upon it and say, yeah, I need to work on that. I'm sure all of us hear and read and see on the television about the Powerball. You know, here it is. It's up to $300 million. None of us can conceive of that amount of money, except in a corporation or something like that. But to have $300 million in your pocket is nothing. I've got a bill at home. It's actually legal tender. And it was given to me about 2 years ago. And it's dollars, but it's Zimbabwe dollars. We chuckle. And this money had been printed, but it never got into circulation because at the time they were going to put it into circulation, they went to the American dollar as their standard. But this bill that I have is a $100 trillion bill. I don't think you could buy much more than a couple loaves of bread with it. Talk about hyperinflation. You know, I had all the money in the world compared with this piece of money here. But it was of little value. No value whatsoever. We laugh about it because it has no value. The lottery presents an interesting dilemma for us. I'm sure several of you, not a lot of you, have bought a lottery ticket along the way here. And I'm not questioning the lottery or whether we should do it or shouldn't do it. That's not the issue. The point is that we buy this ticket with the idea of getting something in return for which we have really put no effort into, other than just taking the money out of our pocket and putting it down and getting the ticket and pull it off and scratch it and see if we won something. Well, I reckon that's how it works. I must admit, I've never bought a lottery ticket, and I don't plan to at this point. But $300 million, could you imagine winning that? Say you did win it. Say I come up to Mike and I say, Mike, guess what? You're the big winner. Well, first off, that's probably not going to happen. You better chance you're going to get struck by lightning than that happening. And secondly, if you won, I wouldn't change you, I'm sure. Sure, it wouldn't. You know, you'd go to work. You'd pay off some bills, maybe take a vacation, give most of it to charity, and just live your life simply as before. It's not going to work. Great expectations, but it's just not going to happen. Fat chance of that ever happening. Our God of great compassion, of great expectation, great happiness in winning the lottery would be an illusion fairly quickly. The other one that all of us have been at least aware of, maybe watching some, is the Olympics. And the Olympics are just the opposite. Great expectations, great rewards. The goal is to get on the medal stand. Think of all the people who compete for three positions on the medal stand. I was watching the television the other day, and a woman by the name of Kate Ulander, she was doing the skeleton. Now, for the life of me, I didn't know why they call it the skeleton, but the skeleton is riding this sled face down on it, like you'd ride a traditional sled, down this tube where you end up going 80 miles an hour. Can you imagine if things go wrong in that kind of a situation? going as fast as you can go and only steering a little bit with your feet and body shifting. But the reason it's called the skeleton is because somebody along the way said, that sled you're riding looks like a skeleton. And so the name stuck. Anyway, this woman was being interviewed right after the skeleton was finished, and she had gotten fourth place. Oh, she was devastated. She almost couldn't speak. She was weeping. She said, I only missed it by 0.04 tenths of a second. You can't blink your eyes that fast. She had missed out on what had been her life's goal for months, if not years. She had put all of her time and her effort and monies that she could raise, and she was doing it for her father who had died several years before and just excited about this. But she didn't achieve. She only got fourth place, and she didn't get to get on the podium. It became her reason for living, but it also became not only a goal, but to some extent, probably a god in her life. She fed it. She worshiped the glory that was going to come with it. She saw that she had somehow become a failure. Her God had let her down. Bummer. We worship activities in our lives, and times we fail to recognize that they become idols, or they become gods. And they become a reason for getting up in the morning. It might be work. It could be the job. It may be sports. It could be all kinds of activities. The internet. It could be something that really consumes an inordinate amount of our time that we give a lot of effort to. It could even be our kids or our grandkids and the activities that they're involved in. And it comes more and more, and they consume time and money and attention and say, man, I'm glad when that young'un gets done with that. It goes on and on, and we enjoy it at the moment, but it seems to consume us. I'm not saying they are our gods, but you can kind of see where I'm going with this, that the tendency there is to, it becomes so dominant, our lives get built around it kind of unconsciously. These idols and gods are not images that we have in a corner or that we keep on a mantle or something we burn incense to. They're often things that just are kind of out there. They're activities that we're involved in, or hopes that we may have, or expectations that are kind of getting ready to come to fruition but never do. But interestingly enough, they never stay on the plateau of success or joy or happiness. They kind of ebb, and then we have to rebuild them up again, and it flows like that. We have a mentoring class, and there's about a half a dozen, maybe 10 of us that meet weekly. And once on Sundays, a couple guys will come on Sunday or three, and then on Monday we may have a half a dozen there, a little bit more. And in that class, it's not a Bible study. We spend time looking at issues of life, and we'll use somebody's material. And right now we're looking at one that talks about the gods at war, and that's kind of the topic of here that I'm speaking about. And that's little g. The gods at war in us. And the people who are interviewed on these discs that we were looking at, invariably they were people who had become consumed in some activity of their life. And it wasn't until it started to affect their relationships, affecting other people in many different ways, did they really recognize that they had become their gods. They had become their idols in life. And they had become that which they really got up for in the morning. And the list can go on and on about what those things may be. But it's helped us in discussing this, and it helps us to see that these various things of power, position, sex and money, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, they can be very demanding on us. And they can take our focus away as to why we're here. Countless gods passionately at war for the throne of our hearts. As I said, some are very private, some are very visible to all to see. And invariably, they bring an element of sin into our lives. And it gets hard to manage at times. It creates chaos. And it alienates us not only from others, sometimes from ourselves, and certainly from God. This misplaced worship of serving these gods must be replaced by something else, or more exactly, someone else. And for me, that's, and it should be for you, that should be Jesus. And they say, gee, that's a simple answer. But it's really the answer. It's really the answer. Achievements are good until they become our gods. Achievements may make this world a better place, but we can't put our faith in them because they'll shrivel like all the stuff of the world and they're blown away. In 2000, a couple things happened. One of them was very public. The other one was fairly private, although most of you are aware of it. And the first one prepared me better for the second one, if you will. As most of us remember, the year 2000, 1st of January, February, the tech-com bubble burst. And my pension was doing really good up until that point. It was doing so good, I said, you know, I think there's plenty in there. I don't see any reason to worry about tomorrow, the next day. And then when it started to slide, the stock market started to slide, it was just a phone call away that all I had to call is a person who was managing this and say, you know, diversify, put it all in gold or Chuck E. Cheese coupons or something, you know. Put it in something else besides what's happening right now. And I kept thinking, well, in a week or two, it'll probably bounce back up. I didn't know anything about the stock market. I knew how it worked, but I didn't know what was really causing it and how insidious it was at that point. And just kept going down. I think, well, next week will be a little bit better. And finally, by the time it finally got to the bottom, 40 to 50% of my IRA, gone. I never saw it in the first place, but on paper, it was gone. I thought, well, retirement's a little further away than I thought. While it was sliding down, an epiphany occurred for me, and I hadn't realized it before. I'd gotten greedy. I saw what was happening as a loss of worth, a loss of what is to come. I'm not going to be able to do that. And I thought, wow. And when I finally, the light finally came on to me, and I thought, yeah, I'm being greedy. This is wrong. And when I came to grips with what was happening in my own life, I was able to better accept that God's going to provide. He's provided up to this point. Why am I doubting he's not going to provide amply for what I need as time goes on? And so I kind of put that behind me, and I was okay with it. I think it could have gone down another 25% or whatever. And I think I could have lived with that much better than I could have in December of 1999. In June of 2000, I was getting ready for a bike ride. And I like to ride bikes, not quite as much as I used to, but times will change. And I was getting ready for an all-week bike ride. It wasn't a race, a bike ride in Ohio. And I was going to go with a fellow, Jim White. Some of you know him. And he and I would ride together. And we'd ride 50 miles a day. And great ride. Remember, it wasn't a race. And so I've taken my bike at the 1st of June. Bike ride is 2 weeks away, 3 weeks away. And I've taken my bike with us, and my family, and we've gone on vacation. And I'm out there in the morning. I said, I've got to go out and keep riding some, keep the legs going. And so I was pushing this bike up the hill. It was too steep to ride up. There wasn't any issue about that. But am I pushing the bike up the hill? Darn, I never had that pain before. And I stopped, and it went away. And I pushed it a little further up and finally got to the top of the hill. And I said, yeah, that's chest pain. I don't think I've ever... Uh-oh, I think I know what this is. And it went away. I didn't sweat. I was feeling fine otherwise, other than the discomfort. And it went away promptly once I quit doing the physical exercise I was doing. So I got back on, I got on the bike, and I said, yeah, I'll ride the bike a little bit on the flat and see how this works out. I rode for an hour, and I felt fine. Pain came back a little bit, but nothing like it was when I was pushing it up the hill. So I went back to the cabin where we were, and Joyce will attest to this. I said nothing to her because I knew what would happen the minute I said that. And I was pretty sure what was going on, that this was exercise-induced angina. heart pain. And so the next morning, I got up and took my bike out and rode it on the flat in front of where we were staying, and sure enough, I was able to reproduce the pain. And I knew without a shadow of a doubt I had a problem. I was okay when I quit. And so about 10 days later, after we had gone home, maybe it was 15 days, doesn't make any difference, I had consulted with the appropriate physicians, had the appropriate test, and they said, Jim, you've got bad coronary artery disease. You're in danger of a heart attack. You need to be bypassed. And so, indeed, that's what happened. And it took about 6 months to get over that. I had some complications from it, but I'm standing here to tell you I did survive it. And I'm doing okay at this point. Really don't have any cardiac issues that I'm aware of, although the clock is ticking. When I went to sleep in preparation for the surgery, you know, I had a peace about me in my thinking. I thought, this is okay. I wasn't anxious about it. I went to sleep. I said, if I don't wake up, I was talking to God at the time, if I don't wake up, that's okay for me. I'm at peace with this. And I believe I was able to get to that position, thinking about that, in the light of what had happened 6 months before. It helped prepare me for what was going to happen. Well, from that point on, retirement did occur a little quicker than I anticipated. But that's okay. I just kind of switched jobs to some extent. But the point is that I had let something get in the way of what was really important in life. I had let an idol creep in. The question is do we have gods in our lives that are more important than the creator of the universe? And who sustains us and plans for our future. There's an interesting scripture in 2 Kings, the 17th chapter, the 41st verse. And let me give you a little setting on that. I'll read the scripture and I'll tell you the setting in which it is. Even while these people were worshiping the Lord, they were serving their idols. The nation of Israel had been one country at one time. And this was right at the end of the time when that the nation had been divided. The nation of Saul and David and Solomon, which was a united kingdom, had separated. And kingdoms, and there were kings of the southern kingdom, which was called Judah, and kings of the northern kingdom, which were called Israel. Well, over time, the northern kingdom of Israel had, they just became so corrupt morally and faithfully, that God really kind of threw up his hands. And essentially, they disappeared as a nation. And the Assyrians came in from the north. They were the dominant power at that time and took them over. And the Assyrians also threatened the southern kingdom, also Judah, but didn't take them over. But the northern kingdom had been taken over. The Assyrian king said, we're going to have to repopulate this place. We've killed off so many of them. So they brought in a bunch from over here and a bunch from over here. It was really an eclectic group of people from all around. And boy, you know what they brought with them? They brought the new gods. God, Jehovah, wasn't happy about that. And it says, and I don't quite understand this, but this is not the point. He sent lions in to devour some of them. Well, this got back to the Assyrians, and they said, we've got to do something about this. These lions are just raising havoc down here. Why don't you go find a priest from the old kingdom, the old groups of Jews that were here, and bring him down here and have them start focusing upon worshiping God. And so he did that, and he got them refocused and all that. And then this 41st chapter, 41st verse comes along. It says it even in the rest of that chapter. They worshiped God, but they served other idols. Lit service here. But they were really actively serving other gods. They had become a community of many gods. Sound like kind of modern day America. You know, modern day Hindus. You know, they like lots of gods. Now, I'm not diminishing who the Hindus are. I'm just saying they like a lot of gods. And this group did too. And interestingly enough, in America, we've got lots of gods. They may not be idols sitting in a corner, but they're gods of sports. They're gods of wealth. They're gods of, you name it, and somebody's got a new god out there. countless gods at war for the throne of our hearts. This story raises questions for us. I'd read it before, but I didn't really catch the meaning of it until I read it again, of this tolerance that seemed to be tolerant in that corner of the world and is so not unlike what we are. The scripture I really want us to look at today and spend a little time looking at is in the book of Luke. And it's a story about the rich young ruler. The story is in Mark and it's in Matthew. The story we're going to look at is in the 18th chapter of Luke. And in that chapter, this fellow is described as rich and young. And in Mark, he's described as rich. And it's kind of suggests he might be young, but it doesn't say that. And in Matthew, it says he's rich and young. Now, I think I said in Luke, it says he's rich and young. It says he's rich and the ruler. It doesn't say he's young. So the combination of these three made him out to be the rich, young ruler. I want us to look at a couple things that happen here. In this 18th verse of the 18th chapter of Luke, it says, a certain ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? He's kind of wanting to add something to his spiritual, religious resume that will make it better for him to be in heaven with God. That's not a bad question. That's really a concern for a lot of us. But implied within the word inherit here that he's using is something, what must I earn? Or what must I acquire to get eternal life? Something he can grab, something he can put his hand on and kind of put in his pocket or include it in his resume. Unfortunately, the common god of success is the worship of religious rules at times. And those rules may vary with the individual and in the situation. Successful people often have a lot of difficulty becoming Christ followers because they find their success gets them rule-driven, gets them result-driven. Warren Buffett, whom you may be aware of, is a very wealthy man, lives a very simple lifestyle, but he's got megabucks. 45, 50 billion bucks, you know, a billion here, a billion there, after all it turns into some money. And he decided to give away about 80% of it. I think he has. And he had enough left to certainly go out and have a nice meal and to buy a car. But at the same time, he said, there is more than one way to get to heaven, but this is a great way. When I appear, God said, good job, Warren. You gave away a bunch of bucks. I really appreciate that. A lot of good was accomplished by that. I don't know. I don't think that's going to go like that for him. You know, if we save enough bucks or brownie points or coupons or present our credit card when we get to the Golden Gates, if you will, do you think God's going to be very interested in that? Or my long list of accomplishments? I don't think so. Unfortunately, sin has put us in this hopeless situation of being in debt. And in God's economy, success only comes when we declare spiritual bankruptcy. Let's look at this 19th and 11th verse, through the 21st verse, sorry. And he says, why do you call me good? And Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, murder, steal, false testimony on your father and mother. You know, in Exodus 20, we get this list of the Ten Commandments. We're all familiar with those. Which ones do you think these are? They're 5 through 9. Isn't that interesting? Jesus has, he's told him, he's really asked the question and given him the answer. And this guy says, yes! I have done what I'm supposed to do. I don't commit adultery. I don't steal. I don't murder people. And I don't do all these bad things. He's just affirmed how good of a man I am. Maybe I don't have to do anything else. You know, we might add spiritual to his resume. You know, the rich, young, spiritual ruler here. He's got all the merit badges. There may be one he's missed, but he'll kind of tune that up as he goes along. He kept the rules, lots of hard work, lots of determination. And then when you look at the 22nd verse, he says, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, you still lack one thing. Oh, no. Sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me. Oh, my gracious. Oh, wow. Didn't expect that. And there doesn't seem to be much discussion after this. And Mark, it says he went away sad because he was very wealthy. It's interesting that Jesus, in talking to him, presented what he was good at, what he had accomplished, what he could tick off and say, I've not done this, I've not done this, I don't do that. In order to get to the real gist of the matter, the real crux of the matter, and that's the first two commandments. And those first two commandments are what? They say, you'll have no other God before you, and you only know God. It was about no idols and only having God as the center of your focus, as the center of your being. And when he realized what Jesus had said, he realized that, yeah, his God wasn't one and two. He had replaced it with a different relationship. You may say, well, it was because of his riches. It could have been anything. I mean, he may have been collecting souvenirs. He may have been collecting many things that were acceptable in society. He may have had the biggest sheep farm out there. But he saw that his worth was measured by his, what he determined was wealth. And as I said, wealth can be a number of things. It wasn't about keeping the rules, but what he worshipped. It wasn't his youth or his position or his power. It was what he worshipped, and that was his wealth. And Jesus had looked at the heart of this passionate, successful young man, and he saw that God was not the throne on his life. And Jesus puts himself in direct competition with him, and he says, you've got to choose. You've got to choose. Where and who is your God? This is a price he couldn't pay. A God he couldn't overthrow. And there wasn't one of these where Jesus said, oh, wait just a minute, don't leave just yet. I think we can work out something. You know, I think that I may be a little harsh on what I said. Why don't you, let's talk about it. And we'll work out a compromise so you can still be wealthy and still follow your rules and still love God. That kind of seems like a reasonable thing to do. But the man decided I can't do that at that point. I would like to think that he did go back and reflect upon this and had a change of mind. The thing that's really personal to me in this particular story is that if I'd have been that rich young ruler, rich young spiritual ruler, I would have thought about that for a while. And I think I probably would have had a similar response to him because I would have recognized that Jesus had put the finger on the source of my relationship with God and I needed to process this better. And probably a lot of us are in that particular position. I don't believe I went away sad in that confrontation would have occurred. But it would have made me contemplative. I would have given that some thought. I would have had difficulty accepting what Jesus said, not realizing who Jesus was other than being a good teacher. He probably hadn't accepted the fact or understood the fact that he was Messiah. But you can see the dilemma that he was in and the dilemma that Jesus had given to him. What am I supposed to do with this new revelation of what is the God in my life? It's interesting, in the 19th chapter of Luke, there's this next little story that comes along here about Zacchaeus. You remember Zacchaeus, the wee little man, climbs up in the tree. And it's an interesting story because Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, which is a pseudonym for he was a crook, and he was the head crook. According to the Jews, all tax collectors were crooks. You know, they took too much, they kept too much, and he was the chief among them, so he was probably skimming off the others who were doing it, plus the others, the people he was taken from. He was a wealthy dude, little bit wealthy. And his wealth does not become an issue when he is confronted and met by Jesus. And what happens here? Jesus says, we're going to your house today, Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus says, yes, come on down. I'm going to give away half of what I have and I'll repay anybody I've cheated four times. But I cheated him. Jesus never said anything about his money. It's because this fellow had already made the understanding and made the commitment, I'm willing to give it away. They both had issues with money. Maybe in how it was acquired, how they were using it. But Jesus didn't confront him about that. It was how he approached Jesus and what he was seeking. The first man, the rich young ruler, was seeking what he needed to do in order to inherit life. What do I need to earn to do this? And Zacchaeus was saying, I need Jesus, and I'll give it all away, whatever it takes. Similar situations, but different responses. This parable that follows this little story here where, and it's always been an interesting one, where it says here in the 25th verse, he said, indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I thought for a long time that was kind of a metaphor or a hyperbole, you know, something blown out of proportion so that we can actually get the grasp of what he's saying. But I think, in fact, that this is a fact. It's a statement of fact. He's saying that if our wealth, our power, our position, or whatever it is the God in our life, we're not going to make it into heaven. That's a pretty strong statement. Indeed, we are the camel. We're not going to go through that eye. I believe that's the point he's trying to make with this fellow. So it was a big issue for the rich young ruler and whoever else was listening. We can't do it ourselves. It requires God's grace and mercy coupled with the sacrifice of Jesus for our sins. We've got to be willing to give it all away for the kingdom of God. To be willing is the key. We don't want to let our gods get in the way of this thinking. And we've got to be willing to replace those gods with Jesus. They take a different emphasis. It doesn't mean you give everything up. You have a re-emphasis on it. Instead of accumulating wealth, you say, well, how can I best use this? Not only to put food on my table, to provide for my family, to help in charity, and to pay the government what they're expecting. I mean, how do I best use this? Or my time, or my talent, or my skill. How do I best use this that it doesn't become who I am, but whose I am? None of this means a thing to me, Lord. I lay it all before you, and only you are my success. This word success is one of those words that's used infrequently in Scripture. It's actually used here. And it really takes on a meaning different than what we think of as success. We usually think of something we have done or we've accomplished. Olympic medal. A degree, a position, whatever it may be. But a close biblical equivalent of this is the word blessed. And the place where we see the most about blessed is in the early part of Matthew, where you have the Beatitudes, you know, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the meek, they will inherit the kingdom, inherit the earth. And blessed is an indication that something has been done for you. Success is when we achieve. Blessed is when we receive. If I say I'm successful, I'm giving the glory to me. If I say I'm blessed, I'm giving the glory to God. And when our lives are defined by the world's definition of success, that's idolatry. It may come in different sizes, different packages. It may be hidden to everyone but yourself. And you may not even be able to recognize it until you really look at it face on. When our lives do this, we've got to recognize it and do something. It seems strange that the rich young ruler was sad when he was so wealthy. He had too much to give up. But he saw the truth that Jesus had spoken to him. He owned so much that it owned him. Success is hearing Jesus say one day, well done, good and faithful servant. Idols are defeated not by being removed, but by being replaced. I want to close with this thought. It's that one in 2 Kings 17:41, where he says, you know, they worshiped God but they served idols, their idols. Sometimes it's easy for us to say, yes, I'm serving. But who are we serving, or what are we serving? Is our worship who we are, the one we are worshiping, is that the one we are serving? When the two start to separate, we have a real problem. Because the former will never take his proper role, that of worshiping God, because he is a jealous God, and he chooses and desires and demands that there are no other gods before him, after him, around him, that gets our interest. It's him and him alone. If it isn't the case, then you're serving other gods. Let us pray. Oh God, we are a people who are here desiring to serve you and making you the focus of our worship. There are times in our lives when there are idols that creep in, interests and loves that turn into idols, and they take away from our true allegiance to you. Let us not grow weary in seeking after you. Let us recognize those things, those activities, those positions, those powers that have crept in and replaced you on the throne. We need you, O God. We need Jesus as we stand before you, and he is our advocate, that he is speaking for us because we have placed our trust in him and in you as our Heavenly Father. We have nothing to say. Only Jesus can speak for us, and he can only speak for us if we put our true allegiance in him. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.